Revelation 7, 16 and 17 says, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Until that day, we have what each one of us can do, and we have ADRA. Today's relief offering is to help replenish those funds for ADRA that they've used up in Haiti and the other areas of the world. It's said, take away the divine factor and the human elements become unbearable. ADRA adds the divine factor to those many who are experiencing the unbearable. So I ask you this morning, as you think of our world, as you think of the needs, as you think of the great organization that we have as a church and the outreach we have and the role that ADRA plays, to dig deep in your pockets to help replenish these funds. Will the deacons please stand? Father in heaven, we know you're in charge, and yet we know we have a role to play as you lead and direct us. Lord, as we look around this earth today, we see the needs. We see such tremendous needs that we probably years ago could not comprehend happening. We thank you, Lord, for each one here. We thank you for the role that we can play with our neighbors, with those about us, with those we come in contact with. We thank you for the organization of this church and for the agency of ADRA that goes forth and reacts immediately to these disasters. Lord, bless us this morning as we give our tithes, we give our offerings, and we remember, Lord, that you love us so much and you've given us everything that we have. Bless us today and bless this offering for its intended use. Amen.
Ready to kneel before our Father in prayer, I'd like to tell you a little story. The king of Aram was chasing after Elisha, and he actually surrounded the town. And Elisha's servant got up in the morning and he looked out and he saw all these chariots and horses and men of war standing around ready to take Elisha in. And he said, "Oh, my master, what are we going to do? We're in desperate straits." And the prophet said, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are far more than those who are against us." And then he prayed, "Father, open his eyes so that he might see." And the servant's eyes were open, and from horizon to horizon, he could see the angels of God standing there, ready to do what needed to be done. And as the devil chases us through the week, if we open our eyes, talk to God from time to time, he will open our eyes and let us see the angels that are out there waiting to help us. In special consideration of the day, I'd like to say a special inclusion in my prayer for all the mothers and grandmothers, all the ladies in our congregation, and especially for those of us who are grandparents. There is nothing like it, and I never thought that was true till I was one. But a special request has come in today. Carla and Bill Peterson's little grandson was born on May 4th and immediately had to be flown to Denver Children's Hospital. And being a grandparent, I understand that quite well. So as we kneel, let us remember the angels are out there, God is with us, and he will take care of us. Those of you who'd like to come forward for a Thanksgiving or for special requests, you may do so. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together, both as friends and spiritual brothers and sisters, in your house of worship, and we thank you for your presence here today. We thank you for all the mothers and grandmothers and ladies of Israel who have given so much to our success in life, and we thank you for your blessing of them. We ask that you would watch and care for our work around the world, especially those who are working diligently with ADRA. There are so many needs and so little time and so little funds, and we ask that you would bless them particularly. We ask that you would watch over and care for and guide our schools. We know that they struggle from time to time, both financially and with many, many issues. And we need your guidance and your blessing as we go through and finish this current school year and get ready for the new one. We ask now for a special blessing for Nathan James Peterson as he is in the hospital in Denver. We don't know all the ins and outs of that, Lord, but we know that you are watching, and we ask for a special blessing and comfort to his parents and your spirit to cover that child and bless him and give him health. We ask that you would be with us as we celebrate tomorrow. It's such a special day for our mothers and wives and grandmothers, and we ask that you would help us to realize all that they have done for us. Now we ask that you would bless us as we worship. Continue your blessing throughout this coming week and watch over us and help us to be examples to others. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Good message. Good message. Thank you, Bob, for all you do for our church. Choir sounded good, didn't it? It's good to have a church choir. And Helen, good story today. Enjoyed the children's story. It's just good to be here. It's really good to be here on the Sabbath with you today. And I just got to tell you, next weekend, the pastoral staff is going to be gone, and we are going for a retreat. It's not all for fun. We are going up. We just feel the need to get together and spend some time really asking what God wants for the next year. And we just want to take that serious, and so we want to get together and pray together and plan together. And so next weekend, be praying for your pastoral staff next Sabbath. And the treat is that John McCann is going to be preaching. John's heart sinks. And when I asked John first, he said no. And what was it? Stephanie again says, well, pray about it, John, or whatever. So John prayed about it, so I knew he'd be saying yes. So I got the call the next day, okay. But be here. I know John has a message. God is gelling a message through John next Sabbath. We also have a lot of people I know that are gone to men's retreat. They kind of planned that wrong, didn't they? You kind of put that together, Mother's Day weekend, men's retreat. Anyway, that's kind of bad planning, but let's be praying for them as well, that they have a blessed time. God touches their heart. Let's pray. God, as we get into the Word of God today and we talk about power, we talk about the cross, Lord, I pray, Father, that your spirits will speak to each one of us, Lord, because we all need this message. In Jesus' name, amen. My wife and I constantly get people sending letters and promotionals for credit cards. How many guys get credit cards? 2 or 3 a week? You know, 2 or 3 a week, 0%, all this kind of stuff. And every once in a while, we'd say, hey, 0% sounds good, so we get one. And we get the card, and we notice something. We get the card, and what do we have to do? To activate the card, what do you have to do? You got to make the call. You got to make the call, and you activate the card, and now you can use the card. Do you ever feel like you need to be activated spiritually? Do you ever feel like there's something missing in your life? That you want more in your life? The last few weeks in our small groups, we've been studying about the book of Acts. We're in the book of Acts. And as we're studying the book of Acts, you know, the book of Acts makes me real uneasy. I've studied it so many times, I get to the place I almost don't like it, because everything, every line, every verse is about power. You start, and the first verse, one of the first verses, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And I think about the power there, and I begin to read about the miracles that are there, and the thousands that are coming to Christ, and how God is filling His people with His Spirit, and amazing things are happening in His church. And it makes me crave, it makes me long for that power in my own life. It makes me long for more in my church, in my life, because I want power. And I want God to activate His power in my life. Now, this last week, we studied chapter 8. And I got to say this, if you're not in a small group, some of you are avoiding this. But I don't see how you do life without a small group. Church life. You get connected. Thank you. You get connected. I mean, our group, I'm telling you what, the word is sweet. Man, it's just sweet, a sweet time. It's a good time. Get connected with somebody. Get in a small group. There's sign-ups. Don't miss the opportunity. Last week, we're studying the chapter 8. And chapter 8, it's really about Philip. And Philip, again, as you begin to read his story, this guy, again, is a powerful man of God. He's a disciple. They call him Philip the Evangelist. He is filled with power. He's doing mighty miracles. He goes into a town, and the whole town basically comes to Christ and is baptized. You can't even imagine that kind of power, can you? It's almost foreign from our thinking to imagine God working through somebody like that. And so these stories just make me crave for more. This makes me say in my own life, God, activate power in my life. We had an elders meeting a couple weeks ago, and I'm going to bring it out again because I just can't seem to get away from this thought. But I brought up a book, it's called Shaped by God's Heart, The Passion and Practice of Missional Churches. And what this book is describing is this guy has gone out looking at all the churches that are growing in North America, churches that are just dynamic, powerful, doing things in their community and growing. And what he did, and he noticed that all of them basically were doing the same thing. They had the same philosophies and so on. And so he talks about worship, he talks about discipleship, many different things. But the one that stood out to me, that made me just stop, and at the first, when I read the chapter, the opening, the introduction, it says, missional practice number 6, expect to change the world. Churches that are growing and changing and making a difference are churches that expect to change the world. Think about that. Do we expect to change the world? Or is our thoughts the way we think about it? It's just about, hey, church is about us, and we come to church and we love each other and we get warm fellowship together. Or are we about what Christ is about? We're going out empowered by the Spirit, and we believe that God can change the world through us. Missional churches, it says, expects to transform the world through involvement in ministry. Beginning with their own city, they extend their focus to their state, their nation, and the ends of the earth. They believe the gospel is still the power of God to transform those who believe. Many church members say they believe their church possesses something that they can potentially that can transform potentially the world. Often, however, the words remain rhetoric. When pressed, members admit their sense of isolation from the world, acknowledging their existence has minimal influence within their own community, much less beyond. They gather from week to week and go through the motions, but they are in a maintenance mode. They do not actually believe they possess the power or influence required to change the world. They are holding on rather than storming ahead, isolated from the world rather than engaged in changing it. They have forgotten that the first century church began with only a handful of disciples. The Holy Spirit who empowered them is the same Spirit at work in the church today. Amen. He has not been abducted. He has not abducted his position or authority or lost any of his power. Churches that are changing, that God is using powerful, is they believe that God can change the world through them. And they believe it happens one person at a time. So these people that have experienced power in their life, they believe that same power, God can use them to go out and share Jesus. And they can change the world. So let me ask you, do we believe that we can change the world? God working through us. Can we change the world as God works through us? I want you to take your Bible and turn to John chapter 3. It's a familiar story. It's about a man who was half-hearted. He was powerless. And he was a partially committed follower of Jesus Christ. But it's a man who was changed. A man who became a fully devoted, sold-out disciple of Jesus Christ that God used to change his world. Something happened in the life of Nicodemus that made a radical change in his life. See, he was just a casual bystander, interested in Jesus. But then something happened that he became a fully committed disciple of Jesus Christ. Something happened in his life. What activated the power in his life? What got him going? What changed him from partially committed to all sold out for Jesus Christ? Where did it begin? What happened? John 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now Nicodemus, this man who had his act together, came to Jesus by night. And apparently he's ashamed to be seen with Jesus. So he wants to see Jesus, but he doesn't want anybody to see him seeing Jesus. He had a reputation to uphold. And so he comes to Jesus by night, and he's ashamed, interested, but also ashamed to be seen with Jesus. There was a logger who went to a logging camp. And this camp up in British Columbia, it was a camp, a bunch of hard, you know, loggers up there, and he was a Christian. He left and went up for the summer as a logger, and he went up there, and he got back after the summer, and one of the church members comes up and says, man, I mean, how did you deal with all those people? They weren't Christians. Did they ridicule you? Did they laugh at you? What'd they do? He says, well, they never found out I was a Christian. I guess I was just lucky. Ashamed of Jesus. Amazing. See, if we're embarrassed to talk about Jesus, it's a pretty sure sign that we are partially committed. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And there's so many great lessons in the life of Nicodemus. But the first lesson is that worldly success will never satisfy you. See, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus is a Greek. The Greek name means conqueror. And that's exactly who Nicodemus was. He was a winner. He was rich, intelligent. He was educated in the best schools. He had influence and power. He was respected by his community, his society. But he knew there was something missing in his life. And seeing after tasting the best years of his life, he found out that money, material possessions, position, popularity, power could never, ever satisfy. Amen. Ernie Garber said this, it is said that for money, you can have anything and everything. But then he says you can't. He says you can buy food, but not appetite. You can buy medicine, but not health. You can buy knowledge, but not wisdom. You can buy glitter, but not beauty. You can buy fun, but not joy. You can buy acquaintances, but not friends. You can buy almost anything and everything, but you can't buy a crown. And you can't buy the real thing that satisfies. This man, all he wanted his whole life was more. He wanted more money, so he took his inheritance and grew it to $1 billion pile of assets. He wanted more fame, so he broke into Hollywood, and soon he became a filmmaker and an actor and a star. He wanted more sensual pleasures, so he paid handsome sums to indulge in every sexual urge. He wanted more thrills. So he designed, built, and piloted the fastest aircrafts in the world. He wanted more power, so he secretly dealt political favors so skillfully that two U.S. presidents became his pawns. All he ever wanted was more. He was absolutely convinced that more would bring him true satisfaction. But folks, he was wrong. The more the man concluded his life emaciated, colorless, sunken chests, fingernails in grotesque inch-long corkscrews, rotting, black teeth, tumors, innumerable needle marks from his drug addiction. Howard Hughes died believing the myth of more. He died a billionaire junkie, insane. But he thought that worldly success would satisfy him. But see, Howard Hughes, Nicodemus is telling us the same story. Stuff, materials, money, power, All that will never, ever satisfy your life. And yet as I look out there and I see all the young people, they're striving, they see all this out there. Boy, if I can make lots of money, I can do this and that and the other thing, and I can have fun, I can have joy in my life. It would never come to you and tell you, no, Jesus Christ is your personal friend. It will never come until you decide you are going to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Oh, when I run into this recently, I've been talking to some young people, counseling. And I mean, they're really weighing. They're weighing the world, what it has to offer. And they're looking at Christ. And they want that too, you know. They really want the good things of God, but they want the world too. And this battle rages because they want and they want. And they struggle. But I'm telling you, pursuing a life for you and your own personal desires and worldly success will never, ever fulfill the longings of your heart. The first lesson we learned from Nicodemus is that worldly success will not satisfy you. The second lesson is that goodness cannot save. You know, I've been here in this church for a little while now. I'm getting to know a lot of you. And I'm going to tell you right now, there is a lot of good people in this church. Amen? It's kind of quiet. A lot of good people in this church. But I'm going to tell you something. None of us are good was good as Nicodemus. If anybody was good enough to get into heaven, it was Nicodemus. This guy was good. Again, the verse, therefore there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. The very word meant separatist. He was the conservative. He was the orthodox. He was the one who would uphold the standards at all costs. Not only was he a Pharisee, but he was a defender of the innocent. In John 7, verse 50 and 51, it says, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, speaking of the Pharisees, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Notice that he was a believer in justice. He was the best of men. But the problem with Nicodemus is he was lost. See, sometimes I wonder if there's too much good in us to sense our need, too pure to see our sinfulness, and too sinful to get us into heaven. We cannot fit ourselves for heaven, amen? There was a fellow, man, he had a house. It was really a prime location, close to the beach. This man had lived there for over 35 years. He loved his home. He didn't make a lot of money. And over the years, the home had deteriorated. But one day, a wealthy young businessman comes along, and he wants to buy the place, and he gives him a large sum of money, and the man can't turn it down. So he takes the large sum of money. They make the deal. But the problem is this man, he looked at his house, and he was kind of ashamed. Paint was peeling off, you know, things were broken down. And so he said, even though they'd already made the deal, he decides he's going to paint the house. And so he gets out there and he paints the house, makes it look as good as he can. And about the time he's done, here comes this businessman, and he looks at that, and the guy just starts shaking his head, and he jumps out of the car. He says, what are you doing? Why are you painting your house? I bought your place to tear down your house. I'm going to build a skyscraper right on top of you where your house was. There's no use trying to fix ourselves and to paint over our self-centeredness. Christ wants to tear down our pretended goodness, and he wants to cover us with his perfect righteousness. Good people, remember the lesson of Nicodemus, that goodness will never, ever save you. But there's a third lesson. I find the life of Nicodemus, and it's a lesson to church members. It is possible that the most model church member is lost. there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. See, he was part of the Jewish ruling council. He was part of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was made up of 70 of the most influential, respected men in all the church of Israel. Kind of halfway between the Supreme Court and the General Conference Committee. And he was a member. He was completely committed to his church. But he was completely lost. Nicodemus had a problem of thinking that heaven was his birthright. He was part of God's chosen people, the Jewish people. And it must have really shocked him when Jesus said these words there in verse 5-7. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be what?" He says to Nicodemus, that must have shocked Nicodemus. It wouldn't have shocked him if he said the Gentiles have to be born again. It was not a new concept with the Jews. They understood it. But the shocking part was, is when he looked to Nicodemus, this good church member that thought his birthright was salvation, he says, you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. See, some of us here this morning might think that heaven is our birthright. We were raised in the church. We're part of God's last day people with a special message, you know, chosen of God. We came through all the Sabbath school divisions, you know, and we, you know, we're the product of Christian education, and we're one of God's chosen people as if salvation is a birthright. But God would look at us and he would say to you and me, he would say, but you must be what? Born again. You must be born again. See, Nicodemus has a lesson for young people. Worldly success will never satisfy. Nicodemus has a lesson for good people. That goodness will never save you. Nicodemus has a message for church members. Church membership will never get you to heaven. Amen. But Nicodemus also has a lesson for all the intellectual and the educated. Notice that Nicodemus has a lesson for all of us. It says that theology alone will never save you. Verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Now in the Greek, that phrase, Israel's teacher, is a strong statement. It's really saying about him that he's a special teacher. The New English Translation says a famous teacher. He was like a doctor of theology. He was a PhD in the things of God. He was intellectual. He was educated at the best schools. By the way, he had all the Torah memorized, guaranteed to get there in the Sanhedrin. They had to have the whole Torah memorized and probably much of the Old Testament completely memorized. And Jesus says to him, "You've got to be born again." Amazing. Can you imagine? You think he's stirring a little bit? But see, Jesus says to him, education. He says that educated man, you don't know how to be saved. You have all this knowledge, but you don't understand the plan of salvation. Look at verse 2-4. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" See, we might think that Nicodemus is making fun of Jesus' analogy, but I don't think that's the case. Being born again was not a new idea to Nicodemus. But I think what he's really saying is, I want to be changed, and I don't know how to be changed. How can I be born again? Well, that midnight encounter ends. And interest enough, not to be discouraged, you know, when we talk about Jesus and they kind of walk away. See, the truth of the matter is, Jesus wasn't always successful when he shared either the gospel, was he? Nicodemus, for 3 years, went back to his old life, his old ways, old companion, his old position. And it did not look like he was a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ. His education, his doctrine, his knowledge did not bring a change, but a change is coming for Nicodemus. A miracle is about to take place for this educated, rich, influential, respected man. It is coming. The miracle is coming. Something is going to happen that's going to radically take this man to a place he's never been. And God is going to change the world through this man. A miracle happened. What happened? Calvary happened. That's what happened. The cross happened. The cross took him from partially committed to a fully devoted, committed disciple of Jesus Christ. What Nicodemus saw, what he experienced at the cross, turned him around. The cross transformed him from being an interested bystander, just jumping in with everything he's got to follow and serve Jesus Christ. Was the cross. Never forget, the answer to our partially committed lives is the cross. We've got to go back. We got to see what Nicodemus saw. At Calvary, Nicodemus looked, and the first thing that he saw, the thing that changed his life, is he saw God, he saw Christ's forgiveness. That's the first thing he saw. As he stood there watching the scene of Calvary, he remembered the words spoken by Jesus 3 years earlier. In verse 14 to 17, and as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, Nicodemus must have felt shame when he saw Jesus dying, when he recognized that he took the easy way, the half-hearted, partially committed way. But then he remembers the words of Jesus. I did not come to condemn you, but I came to save you. God came to forgive. Nicodemus, as he looked and he recognized that Jesus was forgiving those people that condemned him, those people that nailed him to the cross. When he saw Christ forgiving them, he recognized that God could forgive him. That changed him. That began to change him when he recognized and experienced the forgiveness of God in his life. He recognized what he deserved, but then he experienced forgiveness. I don't know what's going on in your life, and I don't know what sin's going on in your life, and I don't know what you've done in your past, but the lesson of Nicodemus and the lesson of the cross is you can find forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And he will not condemn you. He will forgive you over and over again. And so we can come to the cross with our guilt and our shame and our partially committed lives, and we can find forgiveness. Isn't that good news? You got to go back to the cross. We take the blood. We take the life of Christ, what he does, so for granted. We just hear, oh, Christ, forgive me. That's what changed Nicodemus. He saw forgiveness. It changed him. There's another thing that happened that changed Nicodemus, that turned his life around. It's that he saw the deep love and concern that Jesus had for him. When Nicodemus saw Jesus speaking to the thief on the cross and forgiving this thief on this cross, this big-time sinner, he began to recognize the simplicity of the plan of salvation. He began to recognize that a sinner could come and come to Jesus and find forgiveness and help and love and acceptance. And he's watched this played out. He began to be changed by the gospel. You know, there's a big, deep theological word that's really the whole plan of salvation. It's the word help. I'm a simple-minded person, but let me tell you something. Help says it all. Any of us can come as a sinner, and we can find forgiveness. If you say, help, I'm in trouble. Help, I'm in need. Help, I need you, God, in my life. Help, I need power. And we can cry out to God, and we can say, help. That's what the thief on the cross was doing. And the simple gospel is that you can come right where you are and say, help, I need you. You know, in the book of Psalms, 45 times the word is used. David knew where to go when he was in trouble, when he was in need. He said, help me, Lord. And he cried out to God, and God answered his cry. When Nicodemus saw the plan of salvation, when he recognized that anybody could come and find forgiveness and find change and love, Nicodemus would never, ever be the same. But there's a third thing that he saw when he came to the cross. Nicodemus looked at the cross, and he saw a Christ that was completely committed to us. He saw a Christ who was committed to you. And he saw a Christ that was committed to him. See, there's no such thing as being having a half-hearted committed at the cross. Nicodemus looked up at the cross and he saw the only person that did not deserve to die, dying for every single sinner in this world, dying for all mankind. And when he saw Christ's commitment for the world, and he saw Christ's commitment for him, he said, here is my life. I commit all to you. A man lived up on this plain overlooking the ocean. And below him was this little village of fishermen. Up top, now this, he had a rice field up there. He was a farmer, and he had a bumper crop that was going. I mean, it was really looking good. And the harvest time, right at harvest time, he's getting ready to harvest all this rice. Man, he was going to be prosperous. It was going to be a great year. And he just happens to be out on the cliff looking out at the ocean, and he noticed something abnormal that just takes his breath away. And he noticed that all the water was rushing back into the ocean. Quickly he yelled to his son to bring the torches, and quickly they begin to light all of his crops on fire. The smoke and the flames begin to go, and all the people that knew him down below, all the families, the people came running up the hill to see what in the world was going on, the fire. And then the tidal wave hit and destroyed their entire village. See, a man gave his all to save others. Nicodemus saw that Jesus gave his all to save you and me. And when he saw that, he said, here is my life. I give everything back to you because you have given everything to me and you've committed everything to me. And it's there at the cross that Nicodemus found courage and strength to go out and be a fully devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. Oh, some good things that happened in his life. John 19, verse 38 and 39. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, I love how John puts that in there, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Isn't it interesting? The first act of Nicodemus after his conversion and after the cross was risking his reputation, and the second was financial sacrifice. Nicodemus brought 75 to 100 pounds of ointments. It's just a typical offering of this wealthy man. He brings it, it shows his heart, and he brings it showing that he now is a fully devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. Everything has changed now after the cross. Desire of Ages, page 177, is considered the greatest commentary on the life of Christ in the Library of Congress. And it's a powerful book. If you've never read Desire of Ages, come and see me. This is after the Lord's ascension, when the disciples were scattered by persecution, Nicodemus came boldly to the front. He employed his wealth in sustaining the infant church that the Jews had expected to be blotted out at the death of Christ. In the time of peril, he who had been so cautious and questioning was firm as a rock, encouraging the faith of the disciples and furnishing means to carry forward the work of the gospel. He was scorned and persecuted by those who had paid him reverence in other days. He became poor in worldly goods, yet he faltered not in faith, which had its beginning in the night conference with Jesus. See, there's another lesson. For the life of Nicodemus, salvation is free, but discipleship is costly. The answer to partial commitment is found at the cross. Jesus said, If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Brothers and sisters, that includes you and me. I leave you at the cross today. I invite you to see what Jesus has done for you. I invite you to see again forgiveness that you don't deserve. I invite you to see a God that loved you so much that he hung there and died for you. I invite you to see a God that was so committed to you that he gave up absolutely everything for you. And when you see it, you'll say, here's my life. I'm totally yours. See, you got to go back to the cross, folks. It's time that you go back to the cross. Spend a little time at the foot of the cross. Don't just think about it. Go back. Meditate on the life of Christ until your heart is broken, and you see it again. This week, I tell you what, when you're studying stuff like this, it gets you on your knees, gets you back to the cross. An African pelican flew down by this native woman of Africa one day. And this pelican, man, this aggressive pelican was trying to get her lunch. It had a piece of fish hanging out of her lunch. True story. And the pelican was fighting, trying to get, and she's just fighting this pelican, this big old pelican off, and they're big in Africa, and she pulls it away, and the other hand, she had a paddle. And she begins to beat this pelican with the paddle. And she broke the pelican's wing and broke its leg. Now, it just so happens that Albert Schweitzer saw the whole thing. And he decided he was going to help the old pelican, felt sorry for him, so he patched up the pelican, put a little cast on the leg and so on, and kind of helped him back, nursed him back to health. And when the pelican finally could fly and fend for itself, he took it out and was going to let the pelican go. And so he took it out in the wild and just tried to let the pelican go back to his life. But the pelican wouldn't go. The pelican, all the pelican would do is keep following Albert Schweitzer wherever he would go. All over the church. No, he would just follow him everywhere. Everywhere. He couldn't get rid of this pelican. So don't you see the pelican? The pelican's love for his Savior. The pelican's love for the one who saved him was greater than the call of the wild. See, as you see how much Jesus gave for you, how much he loves you, the high price he paid for you, you would say, like Nicodemus, like Philip, like Peter and John, like the pelican, you would say, the love is stronger for my Savior than the call of the wild, than the call of the world. This week, take some time. Take some time at the foot of the cross. Open up your Bible again. Let it be real. Don't allow it to be old. Stay there till the Spirit of God speaks His word about how much God loves you and cares about you. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. I want you to stand with me. Let's sing it together. Cross that bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Father, may we see what Nicodemus saw. May we see how much you really do love us, that you are a forgiving, loving, amazing God that is fully committed to us. Oh Lord God, we just again want to tell you that, Lord, we want you to activate your power, your Spirit in our lives. And we know for that to happen, we need to come and we need to see your power, your cross. Open our eyes again to the experience of the cross. And Lord, may we experience power in this church, in Jesus' name.